to start an FJAA club. Fellowship Junkies Anonymous. Oh, unanimous. Okay. Yeah, FJU. There you go. We like that. We like that a whole lot better. Yeah. It's one step. Just one step. Fellowship. That's it. It's easy enough. All right. Well, why don't we open up with a word of prayer? Father, we give thanks and praise to you. And Lord, we thank you for this day and opportunity to come to worship you, to praise you, Lord, once again, to look into your word, and better yet, for your Holy Spirit to look into our heart. We pray that you would speak to us tonight, Lord, minister to us in that way that only you can. And Father, we also want to lift up Jill Drake to you tonight, Lord. Pray that you would be with her, Lord, as Marvin has gone to be with you. We just pray, God, now that you would strengthen her in her heart, in her mind, and in her spirit, Lord. And Father, we just thank you for this, and we commit all this to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we're going to be in 2 Corinthians. We're going to start out in chapter 8 only because it's been so long since I've been there that I'm sure it's not in your recent memories as to us going through this book. So chapter 8 and chapter 9 coupled together, and they are on giving. In particular, the Corinthian church and an obligation that they had made to take up a collection and offering for the church in Jerusalem. And Paul will be, you know, speaking to them about what they had promised and how they need to follow through with that. And so in chapters 8 and 9, he's talking about that. We're going to just read through chapter 8 because I taught through 8 already. And then we'll just take and slow down a little bit as we're going through chapter 9. And then we'll get into chapter 10 tonight. And by the time we get to chapter 10, there's a huge change in the tone, if you will, of the epistle. So much so that there are some people who speculate, and I do say speculate with a big quotation there, that chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13 were actually an addition to the letter, that the first epistle of the first time the letter of 2 Corinthians was written, it only would go up to chapter 9 and ended there, and that the other chapters were added later. Now, I don't necessarily agree with that, but the point that I'm making there is it goes from this letter where Paul had been defending his apostleship. There were things, you know, that there were those who were stirring up the church in Corinth, and they had been swayed by false teachers who stirred up the people against Paul. They were saying, they claimed that Paul was fickle, proud, unimpressive in appearance and in speech. As a matter of fact, we'll see that tonight in chapter 10, where Paul addresses that, and that he was dishonest and unqualified as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so Paul wrote his letter to deal with these issues that had come up. Now, they had heard these things were going on. Titus, who was with Paul at the time, had heard about it, and he volunteered to take this epistle to Corinth because he was concerned also about what was going on there. It is kind of interesting. Corinth was one of the largest of the New Testament churches, but it was also the most carnal. If you read through both 1 and 2 Corinthians, you find that these are exhortive letters. They are rebuking them for the things that they were doing and the way that they were doing them. In chapter 10 and 11, 12, 13, that's exactly what it switches over to. It switches over to this very strong rebuke and exhortation that Paul delivers to the church. And so I want to just kind of read through chapter 8 because that's where we pick up there in chapter 9 in order to not just pick up in the middle of a sentence. We want to kind of have our thoughts going in that right direction. So in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." So Paul will use the church in Macedonia, the churches in Macedonia, as examples to the church in Corinth. Now, I want you to keep this in mind as we're going through this, that the churches in Macedonia weren't exactly real well off. They didn't have a lot of money. Now, Corinth was a very rich city. It had a lot of commerce. There was a lot of things that took place there. The people there, you know, are those that, you know, had lots of dough. It's like the people that live in San Francisco, you know, in order to live there. I mean, it's just incredible the kind of money you got to have to live. Well, Corinth was kind of that way. There was lots of money there. And so Paul is going to use the churches in Macedonia, which were, you know, had very little, but they gave so much. And Paul's going to use them as an example. Verse 2, "And in great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely, willingly imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." So Paul uses them as an example, and here they are, you know, I'll use this as an example, and please don't misunderstand this. You know, the church is typically down in Mexico, especially in the Ajitos, where we have been ministering for years and years and years, have a tendency to be very poor, very poor. But yet, when you go down there, and the things that we've done over the years and working with them and stuff, and there's a lot of support that we have given to them, but the thing that's really a blessing to me is that you have these very, very, very poor churches, but yet they insist that they want to give, they want to participate, they want to do as well. Because just like with the Macedonians, God touched their hearts. You know, they saw it. Paul says here that they implored him. They begged him, "Please, no, we want to be able to do this." And Paul's going, no. You know, you guys aren't that well off. And they said, "No, we have to be able to give to the Lord. You got to let us do this." Okay? And so that's why Paul is speaking of them. And then in verse 6, "So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." So Paul's pointing out to them, they got a lot going for them. There's a lot of good things that are happening in church. And there was a lot of good things. You know, Corinth was a very carnal church, but just like in every church, you know, you've got people that really love the Lord and are following the Lord. Even in very carnal churches, you still have it. It's always amazing to me to see how God keeps a church alive, even though, you know, you would think that it ought to just be dead altogether. But God always has some life in there. And so it was too in Corinth. And so he appeals to them, you know, to continue on in this grace just as they have continued on and the other things that God had given to them. Verse 8, "I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others." So I love this here. Paul's saying, "Hey, I'm not saying thus saith the Lord here, but here's the deal, man. You made a bargain. You made a deal. You made a commitment. You said that you were going to do. And so now what I'm doing is I'm testing to see if you were sincere in the fact that you said that you were going to take up this collection for the church in Jerusalem." Verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." As always, Paul pointing to Jesus as a supreme example of someone who was willing to give it all. And we'll not know until we get to heaven just exactly what that really means, the fact that Jesus gave it all. He gave it all up so that he could come down here and, of all things, to become a man. Talk about lowering yourself, right? Verse 10, "And in this I give advice, It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what one what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, for he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. In other words, Paul didn't even have to ask him. He said he volunteered for the journey. And we have sent him with the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So Paul is reminding them about how the process is going to take place. They anticipate there being a very large gift, not only from Corinth, but also from all the churches as they've taken of this collection. And as you can imagine, honesty was not always what took place, you know, in things. And so just like in our day, their day was the same. And that is, you know, money has a tendency to cause people to do things that they shouldn't do or wouldn't even normally do. Paul says, here's all the safeguards that are in. We've got all these people that are going with us. And these are people that you chose, so that you can't say, oh, you know what? You were in collaboration with these guys, and we know that you probably siphoned off some for yourself. And so they removed any kind of appearance of evil. They removed any kind of opportunity for accusation, because the very men that were going with them were the men they chose, the ones they trusted, and it wasn't just Paul. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren is inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. In other words, you know, we've told everybody what a great group of people you are. You know, it's kind of like this, and I have to say this, it just blesses my heart so much. You know, every time I have somebody come and speak for me, and especially when it's their first time of coming and speaking here, one of the first things that they tell me is how loving this church is. It's one of the first things. And now these are guys that pastor churches, that go to other churches and everything else, so they're nice, not feel good kind of guys or something. You know, they see it. They see the love that is here. So I boast about that. I do. And I'm glad to say you guys never let me down. Every time somebody comes, you treat them with love, with respect. And not just those who speak, but every Sunday when people walk in here for the first time, you know, they're met with love. They're met with, you know, sincerity. And they're met with the hands and the heart of Jesus. And so, you know, kudos to the church. And all of you guys make up that church. And it's very, very important. And Paul, you know, he would brag upon the Corinthians, you know, and he says, so don't let me down. You know, these are the things that we've been doing. So then we get to chapter 9. And Paul is going to continue with this exhortation and a challenge to them to come through with the obligation that they had made and not to not to shirk that responsibility. You know, over a year ago, he said, you wanted to do this. In other words, when we read that scripture, there's kind of that feeling of, you know, a year ago, you're all excited, you know, and, oh, yeah, man, we want to be a part of that. Well, then time goes on, you know, and Paul's gone now. He's off ministering in other parts, you know. And so he's saying, look, this is what you were all excited about it a year ago. Don't stop being excited about it. And it's easy to do, isn't it? As a matter of fact, one of the difficulties when we have missionaries come is that people get real excited. Yeah, rah, rah, rah. We're really excited about this. This is good. Everything else, till they're gone for about 2 or 3 weeks. And then it's, Mike, who? You know, I mean, it's like we just forget about them. But there's that emotional response to the whole thing that doesn't last. But yet, this is what Paul is challenging them with. And that is that this should not just be an emotional response. Yes, it's good to have that emotion behind it that says, yes, we hurt with our brothers who are in Jerusalem. But understand that it needs to be followed up with a sincerity of heart. That it's not just an emotional thing that's going on, but that emotion leads to action. And so Paul is going to remind them of these things. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. The word superfluous means unnecessary or needless. I kind of chuckle when I look at that because I think to myself, well, if it's unnecessary, why are you doing it? Obviously, it's necessary. You know, Paul is writing to them because, you know, with everything that's been going on in the church, the way that there are those who have begun to, you know, stand against Paul, you know, and to believe the things that are being said about him, Paul is concerned that what's going to transform is that they're not going to follow through now. That because Paul, they're thinking ill of Paul, that it's going to affect whether or not they give that gift to the church in Jerusalem. So he says, you know, it's not really necessary that I write to you, for I know your willingness, verse 2, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. The Corinthians, hearing about the collection, asked Paul what part they may have in it. We see this back in 1 Corinthians 16:1. It says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. So this was taking place. It was happening everywhere. The collection was being talked about and brought up. Yet I have sent the brethren, verse 3, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. So Paul is reminding them that time is coming where they are going to come, they're going to collect the offering, and they're going to take it back to Jerusalem. And he'll tell us in a little bit here that what he doesn't want them to be embarrassed, and he doesn't want to be embarrassed to show up, and they haven't done what they said they would do. And there's a couple of things about that Paul speaks to them about. And because being under that kind of pressure, then it becomes constraint to give rather than out of love. And this is where the whole thing has to spring from. This is where Paul talks about what it's necessary in giving, that it must be from the heart and a desire to give, not out of constraint. Verse 4, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Paul has been talking about them, and so he wants to make sure that they know. Paul had instructed them concerning the arrangements about the taking up of this offering. It's in 1 Corinthians 16, 2-3. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. So Paul had made sure that they understood that he wanted it all to be done before he ever got there. That way, you know, there's nobody feeling that they have to give out of constraint. Verse 5, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and to prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So Paul makes it very clear about the whole idea, to be honest with you, of giving. If you want to boil the whole thing down to giving to the Lord, you find it right here. And that is that it's not to be done out of constraint. That the amount that you give is what the Lord puts upon your heart. And better said, and he'll speak of this in a little bit, as he already has in chapter 8, that based upon how God has blessed you, you should in turn give back to the Lord, whatever that is. And you know what? I've got to tell you, I've really, even though for years, I mean, I've used that the 10% principle to give to the Lord. And to be honest with you, when you look at what Paul has to say here in Corinthians, it's not about percentage. It's about what you give to the Lord and why. And I think it's incredible that we can find this in other parts of the scripture as well. In Exodus 35:5, it says, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze. This whole thing was to build the tabernacle. God had given the instruction on how to do it and what they were to use as far as materials. There was going to be monetary costs. There were all these different things. And so he said, go to the people and take up an offering. And in verse 22 of Exodus 35, it says, and they came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings and rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold, that is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord. So the people were compelled in their heart to give to the Lord, not because they were told they had to, but because they wanted to. Then in verse 29 of Exodus 35, it says, the children of Israel brought a free will offering to the Lord. All the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring a material for all kinds of work which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done. And then in chapter 36, you have one, to me, which is one of the most beautiful sections of scripture on giving in the Bible, because it says that in 36:5-7, it says, and they spoke to Moses, saying, the people, these are the people that were doing the work, that were working with all the gold and all that kind of stuff. They spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the services of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. So Moses gave the commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. You know, a lot of times we think about, when we're talking about giving, we're talking about, as we are now, from the heart, that this is a way that God has intended it to be. There are many that try to divide between Old Testament and New Testament, between giving, you know, those two different types of giving. That in the Old Testament, the Jews were under the law, and their law was they had to give. But we see very clearly that what God was looking for, even in that, it wasn't out of compulsion, but it was out of love and desire for God that they were to come. And they did, and they did so much that they had to tell them, stop giving. You know, I'm not telling you guys to stop giving, okay? We don't have too much. Don't get the wrong impression from this, okay? In the New Testament, I think one of the greatest examples of this principle is found in the Gospels. It's in Mark, and it's also in Luke. And I'm going to read the one out of Luke 21, verses 1 through 4. It says, and he looked up, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. This is the Lord. he saw them. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. So here you have, in the temple, they had a deal that was like a cornucopia. And, you know, they didn't have paper money back then. So everything that was given in the temple was coins. And this cornucopia would be out there, and so these guys would come up, and there would be big givers, and so they'd drop all their coins in there, and, you know, it's kind of like a little megaphone. You could hear it, and you could tell, oh, man, that guy dropped the big ones in there, man. You know, he must have dropped 50 shekels in there or something, you know. And here this gal comes. She drops in two little mites, and you hear it, tink, tink. I don't know if you've ever seen a mite, but it's like less than half the size of a penny, our penny. Very, very small. I mean, it's nothing. It was virtually worthless in her day, but it was everything that she had. And she gave from her heart, and she gave it to the Lord. And, you know, here's the thing. It doesn't matter. And I'm not the wonderful thing about this church and me preaching this kind of message is that I don't have to really worry about it, because the church here is a very generous church. The Lord has blessed us. We got great people that supply for our needs here. Would I like to be able to say, like in chapter 36 of Exodus, okay, guys, stop. You know, no, I would like to say that, but I'm not. But I also don't want you to feel like I'm trying to pressure you into giving, because I'm not. You know, but understand this, that whatever you give, give it from the heart, just like that woman. She had those two mites, which was nothing. It meant nothing in the temple. It meant, you know, it would take lots of mites in order to make up anything that was worth anything at all. But for her, that's all she had, and she gave it to the Lord. And she gave her heart. She gave her life to the Lord. She wanted to give. Even though she had nothing, she wanted to give. And that's what God is looking for. As a matter of fact, we'll see here in a moment that Paul is going to address that when he says that what God desires, what he loves, is a cheerful giver. Someone who gives from that heart of giving. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. This is a quote out of Psalm 12, verse 9. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed to you, the seed you have sown, and increase its fruits of your righteousness. Paul points out the fact that it all comes from the Lord. He says, he who supplies the seed to the sower, the bread for food, that he multiplies the seed. That this is all God. You know, we do ourselves a disservice by living in a society that is not agrarian. Because people who live in an agrarian society have a greater understanding of their dependency upon the Lord. Especially them in their day, because they were dependent upon the Lord for the former and the latter rains. If it didn't have enough, then there wouldn't be a bountiful harvest. If there was, then there would be. You know, and today, you know, we've got seed that is just over the top. You know, it's almost fail-proof, right? The seed that they have modified and everything, it is designed. It goes in the ground. It's going to produce something. And it's going to produce a larger yield, and it's going to produce the yield that they want, and it's going to produce the fruit to look, or the vegetables to look the way that they want it to look, so that they can get their, sell their product. You know, we're a funny people. We'd much rather eat a tomato that has little or no taste rather than eating one that's all ugly and deformed and has nothing but taste. We'll buy the one that looks good before we'll buy the ugly one. And so what do? They grow those things in order to appeal to our eye and to our desires. And so they do. But the point being is that we are just as dependent upon the Lord in our life, no matter if we're a farmer, you know, or if we're, you know, whatever we do, we're dependent upon the Lord. It really doesn't matter if we see the direct fruits from that as being from the Lord. No matter what we do, God has given the gifts and talents to us in order to be able to do it. And today, we're much more reliant upon gifts and talents than we are on abilities to farm, right? And the gifts, the talents that God gave me to be a cabinet maker. That's how I supplied, you know, food for my household, rent for my house, all those different things, you know, during that time period when I was doing that for a living. And believe me, God made it very clear to me that it wasn't about me at all. It was a gift that he had given to me. That was an ability that he had given to me to do. And so it was easy for me to thank him and to be reminded that I needed to thank him because he is the one who gave. The fact that I still got all my fingers, you know, I'm very grateful to the Lord. I always tell everybody, you know, part of it's because I'm very attentive when I'm working with power tools. You know, I don't think about anything else. I only focus on what I'm doing there. But the truth is, you know, I'm really blessed because it doesn't take but just 1 second, millisecond. And man, you can lose a finger. You can lose a hand. You know, there's a lot of things that can happen so quickly, and I'm grateful to the Lord. This is what Paul is saying. They needed to be grateful to God, for he is the one that supplied for all of them. Verse 11, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. I like the way J.B. Phillips' translation puts this. He who gives the seed to the sower and turns that seed into bread to eat will give you the seed of generosity to sow, and for harvest, the satisfying bread of good deeds done. The more you are enriched by God, the more scope there will be for generous giving, and your gifts administered through us will mean that many will thank God. Sometimes I think that we need to also remember that God working in our lives, supplying for our needs, and our giving thanks to him for what he is doing is a testimony to others who are in the world. This is what God would want us to do. It would be that we would be quick to say, you know, I am a computer programmer and God gave me the intellect to be able to do it. You know, I was able to get through college because God gave me the ability to get, you know, to understand, to know, to read, you know, all these different things. And then what it does is it brings glory to God. His provision for us brings glory to him. It brings blessing in our life. It brings glory to him and also opportunity to be generous towards others as well. Verse 13, well, through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. It's exactly what I was just talking about. People see the blessing of God in our life. We testify of that. And they desire to have the same thing that we do in our life. Verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The best motivation for giving is always gratitude for the indescribable gift of God to us. God's indescribable gift is what inspires all true giving. If we give for any other reason, don't bother. Like my pastor, when I was going to Calvary Chapel of West Covina, Pastor Rawl would come out and he'd say, you know what? If you don't want to give, don't. Take the money, go buy a hamburger at McDonald's, because you're going to get a whole lot more out of it than if you put it in there and you don't want to. You know, it is all about the heart. It's the heart to give and the give of the heart. That's exactly what it boils down to. Quantity is not near as important as quality when it comes to giving. Verse 1 of chapter 10, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence I am lowly among you, but being absent, I'm bold toward you. They had said that Paul seemed to be reserved in person, but very bold in his letters. You know, they said that, you know, basically it's really easy to say things when you're not face to face with somebody. It's one of the reasons why I don't like text, and I don't like email, and I really don't care for phones too much. I'd rather sit down face to face. I can read body language, and I can also, let's just put it this way. There are things that people would say to me through a text, an email, or Facebook, that if they were sitting right in front of me, they wouldn't dare say to me, because they know I'd poke them in the nose. Well, maybe not. They like to think that, and I let them. How's that? That's good. So I don't like those things. And basically what they're saying is, Paul, you know, you talk real big when you're sending out a text. But when you're standing right in front of me, yeah, that's a whole different story, man. You kowtow then, you know. But the truth is, Paul was pretty tenacious. I'll tell you what, he's going to tell us what they said about him here in a little bit, and he's going to tell them what he thinks about that. Verse 2, but I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. You see, this is another aspect of the accusations made against Paul by some of the Corinthian Christians. They said he was a man who walked according to the flesh. He is accused of this because of the perceived contradiction between his gentleness and his severity. You know, Paul, I don't think that he was afraid to tell you how it was when he was there in front of you any more than he was with his letters. For Paul, you know, it wasn't like, you know, I think I'm just going to go walk 300 miles to go tell these Corinthians what's on my mind. The easiest and the best thing to do is just to simply send an epistle, which will get there quicker. And so, you know, Paul's, they made these accusations against him, which were completely false and baseless. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for the pulling down of strongholds. The weapons of the world are learning, personal influence, impressive credentials. You know, this is what these guys had come to Corinth with, you know, claiming to be apostles, which they were not. You know, they had the credentials, they had the letters, they had all these things. They said they had all the knowledge, the learning, you know, all these different things. And, you know, all the rhetorical polish and the like that they brought. These were the weapons of their warfare. But Paul said that was not the weapons of his warfare. For those were carnal, but his were mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. The weapons of the warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, he says, for you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Also in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with the excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. So the very things that they came with, Paul denounced those even before he left there the first time, or after he had left there the first time and he sent the first epistle to them. You know, hey, look, I didn't come to you like I was a wise guy, you know, that I knew everything and that kind of thing. And also with wisdom, declaring to you, you know, that with fancy speech and wisdom, you know, I just came giving you the testimony of God. These are the weapons of our warfare. Casting down, verse 5, arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The weapons of our warfare are more powerful than any flesh can muster against us. It doesn't matter. Here's the thing. Nothing breaks my heart worse than to see Christians who have defeated lives, in their walk with Christ. No matter what that is, if they're defeated because they're depressed, they're defeated because they're captivated by sin, because the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, and they are able to tear down the strongholds in our life. What we have to do is apply the Word of God in our life so that what happens is that we see those strongholds being broken. And they can. There is nothing that cannot be conquered by God, by His Holy Spirit, and by the Word. And so when I see people, not people that are just struggling from time to time, we all do that. We all struggle from time to time. I'm talking about those who are paralyzed, who are immobilized, who cannot press on and press in their relationship with God because they're captivated by these things. The enemy has convinced them of lies. Lies like, you'll never get over it. You'll never be able to get past it. Look what your past is doing to you. You know what? The past is the past. Jesus said it best. He who puts his hand to the plow, then looking back, is not fit for the kingdom of God. We go forward with God. We don't go backwards. We don't live in our past. We live in our present and our future. And if our present is difficult, one thing we know is that we have this great hope that we have a future in Christ. There's no doubt. And even if it's not in this life, it's in the life to come. And that should bring joy. It should bring victory in our life. The weapons Paul used were the proclaimed Word of God and prayer, as he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, that weapons with divine power, God's Word and prayer, can overcome anything in our life. In dependence on God, these weapons, frail by worldly standards, are able to demolish the arguments and every pretension of the gospel's foe. They're able to defeat every one of them if we will simply give it to the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 6, this is what it tells us, is, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. The Word of God and prayer. Those are our two offensive weapons. The defensive ones are, you know, the armor, the helmet, the shield, the breastplate, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, all these different things. Those are our defensive. But the offensive ones, the Word of God and prayer, is what is able to destroy the stronghold. Standing immobile, doing nothing, will not destroy the stronghold. You have to stand against it with the power and the might of God. Verse 6, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Paul was ready to punish those who were bringing in false accusations as well as false doctrines when he knew that he had the church behind him. When he's writing this epistle and he's telling these guys who have been listening to the false teachers, look, you need to understand, this is all bunk. You know, you need to understand who I am. And, you know, Paul had spent a great deal of time in Corinth, so it wasn't like they didn't know Paul. The whole time when Paul was there, he would not even take money from them because of the fact that he didn't want them to be able to bring accusation against him that he was in it for the money. And we'll see in a little bit that Paul's going to tell us that during that time, the churches of Macedonia, they're the ones that supported him while he was down there. They knew him. They needed to remember these things. And he's straightening it all out, at least to the best that he can. Verse 7, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by my letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. They were saying he doesn't even look like an apostle. And they were saying that he only talks big when he's writing his letters, but when he is there with you, he cowers down. As a matter of fact, there's some pictures of an artist's rendition of Paul, and they're quite grotesque, to be honest with you. You know, a short little man with a big nose, and you know, you imagine him having this squeaky little voice that, you know, that nobody could really hear or listen to. That was annoying. But yet, you know, when he wrote his letters, they were powerful. Even Peter said that about Paul. You know, that his epistles, man, they carry some weight, you know, because of the fact that he knew what he was talking about. But undoubtedly, people flocked to him wherever he came in order when he spoke. Matter of fact, they would sit there for hours as he would go through the Word of God. You remember the one young lad sitting up in the window who fell out of the window and fell down dead. Paul went down there and raised him from the dead, and they got back up. And what did Paul do? Okay, I think the meeting is over. Oh, no. He just went on, started preaching again, you know, and the people were willing. They sat there listening to it, so there had to be something about him, right? You know, they were looking on the outward appearance. And it's amazing, especially in our culture today, how we do that, how we judge people on the way they look outwardly. You know, I just had a lady today. I'd gone in and out of my office several times today, and they were in the foyer at a luncheon, Love Inc. luncheon, and this gal, evidently she must have asked somebody who I was, and so she comes up to me and she goes, Are you the preacher here? And I said, well, I guess that depends. Some call me a preacher, but I like to be called pastor. But anyways, I'm probably more of a preacher. But anyhow, she actually said this. She said, well, you know, the way you look, I didn't think that. And so I don't know if that's a compliment or an insult, but it just goes to show you how much we judge people on their outward appearance, you know. Pastor Paul and I used to get the biggest kick out of it when we would go to different things, that, you know, ministerial luncheon or something, you know, that we would do here. And especially when I had my hair down on my waist. This happened all the time, man. We'd go into the place and we'd walk up to these different tables where they had vendors there and everything else. And the first thing they'd do is they'd look at Pastor Paul and they'd start talking to him like he was the senior pastor, because I didn't look like one. They thought for sure that, you know, I was his little tag along. And so, you know, then Paul would have to say, well, actually, he's the senior pet. Oh, you know. You know. But don't we do that? We judge people on the outward appearance. And I am sure that Paul was one of those kind of people that when they saw him, he wasn't impressive. You know, he wasn't that Peter figure, the guy that was large. You know, how big he was, we don't know, but, you know, there's a lot of people speculate that he was a pretty good-sized man. And by, you know, the account in John's Gospel, chapter 21, where Peter goes out and he grabs the net and he pulls it in and it's full of fish, you know, and he's the one, pulls it in all by himself. The rest of them couldn't pull it in. He goes out there and pulls it in by himself. So they speculate that he's probably a good-sized guy. People probably wanted to follow Peter. Paul, maybe not so much, you know. You find out that it's more of his intellect more than anything else that people admired and wanted to be around. But they do. They judge on the outward. And so he wasn't impressive in that way, but yet he was a very weighty man. As a matter of fact, you all are aware of it, I'm sure. He wrote over two-thirds of the New Testament. And I'm grateful for every one of the epistles that he wrote. You know, I really love the epistle of James and Peter, you know, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, you know, and all the other, those epistles, I mean, I enjoy them tremendously. But I can honestly say the ones that always minister to me the most are the ones that Paul has written. I get the most out of them, and I love the way that he had of putting things in. And so I'm very grateful to the Lord for the life of Paul. Verse 11, Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. Paul says, make no mistake, you will see the truth when I get there. In other words, you may think that I don't carry any weight, but and that I'll cower down when I get in front of you, but that won't be the case. Matter of fact, you know, I love that the scripture there in Galatians where it says that Peter was eating, you know, with the Gentiles and doing just fine until some of the Judaizers from Jerusalem showed up. And so then he left the Gentiles and it's like, oh man, these are unclean. I got to get over here with these guys here. And it says that Paul confronted him to his face right in front of everybody, right in front of the Judaizers, right in front of all the Galatians, everybody just confronted him right to his face. Now that doesn't sound to me like a guy who carries a lot of weight in his letters, but when he's with you, he's the big pansy. This sounds to me like a guy that's not afraid of anything. And of course, we see that in the demonstration of his life. There was nothing that brought fear into his heart that would hinder him from going and sharing the gospel to any place where God sent him. Didn't matter what it was. The fear of death, imprisonment, beatings, you know, scourging, stonings, it didn't matter. It was not going to deter him. That's a pretty impressive guy in my books, you know. Verse 12, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Well, why not compare ourselves to ourselves or compare ourselves by ourselves? Well, one, it is a pretty low standard, to be honest with you. When we start comparing others to ourselves, we have set a pretty low standard. And as a matter of fact, we find that we justify who we are by judging others. Well, I don't do that. Or I do this and they don't. You know, we judge ourselves by who and what others are, which that should not be the standard. You see, I would rather compare myself to Christ so that I have a standard to look up to rather than looking down at. Looking up to Christ, because Christ is my standard. There is never a problem about whether or not I need to do something here. When I look to him, me trying to measure up to the standard that he has set is very, very difficult, but yet it is what we want in our life. I want to be more like Christ. I don't want to be more like Paul, the apostle, or Paul Myers, either one. I want to be more like Christ. Even though Paul, the apostle, says, you know, imitate me as I imitate Christ. There's things about him that are admirable. But I want to compare myself to Christ. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says this about it. It says, Paul's opponents and any who sided with them, this would be the people that he's writing to, really, to convince, to have that change of mind back to supporting him, could be censured on several counts. The first was the inadequate standard by which they evaluated themselves. The false apostles compared themselves not with the divine standard exemplified by Christ, but with other men using human standards. In doing so, Paul said, no matter how much they vaunted their human wisdom, they showed themselves not to be wise, but fools. And that's the truth. Verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. Even if Paul granted for the moment the legitimacy of their apostleship, it was he and not they who had been designated the apostle to the Gentiles. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. So the guys that were coming to Corinth, these were Judaizers, these were Jews that were coming in, and they were trying to say these things about Paul and say that he was a false teacher and everything. And they're saying that we're apostles that God has appointed. No, Paul was the apostle that had been appointed. Verse 14, for we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. These other guys had overstepped their bounds, but they had also exaggerated their accomplishments. The church in Corinth was a result of Paul's ministry and not theirs. Then in verse 15, not boasting of the things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. They had overstepped their bounds, but they had also exaggerated those accomplishments. The church in Corinth was the result of Paul's ministry, not theirs. Unlike his opponents, he did not boast about work already done by others. I love what Paul had to say in Romans 15:20. He says, "And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." Paul had no desire to go in behind anybody, but he was out front of everybody. And it wasn't because Paul was trying to be something. You know, he even says, you know, it's not about boasting. There's nothing for me to really boast about. But Paul wanted to be out there. He wanted to be the first, and he didn't want to go where others had gone. He wanted to go where nobody had gone, and he wanted to plant the gospel of Jesus Christ, that seed, in the hearts of many. These men were more than happy to take credit for themselves when it belonged to others, and especially to the Lord. You see, this is where Paul comes in, where he, you know, that's his heart. He just, no way is he going to take credit for it. It's all about the Lord. Verse 16, to preach the gospel in regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's fear or accomplishment. Didn't I already read that? No, I did not. Okay. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. It doesn't matter what men have to say about us. What matters is what the Lord has to say about us. If we are doing that which he desires for us to do, that God desires for us to do, he will glorify himself in us and through us as we look to him, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you once again, Lord, for your word. It's always a blessing. At least it is to my heart. These things are reminders to me of issues and things that I need to deal with in my own heart and life. And I thank you for that, Lord. You are our standard. We look to you. Cleanse us, purify us, grow us in you, Lord, this day. Lord, throughout this week, I pray that you would bring people to us, that our paths would cross with those who need to hear the gospel of Christ, and that you would give us opportunity. And then, Lord, that you would give us boldness and the words to speak, that we might share with them the hope that dwells within us. Lord, we love you, and we praise you, and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you guys. All right, praise the Lord.